I had lunch with a pastor friend of mine, Jason Wayfield, down in Nashua the other day, and we both agreed that we weren't going to talk about the election anymore, because we both agreed that we're all burned out on it. So I'm going to make a passing reference. Just consider this a passing reference, because it just really seemed to relate to this. See, many people think that on November 9th, because November 8th is the election, right? Okay, I thought so. Somebody else told me otherwise, but November 9th, half or close to half of the country will be will be preparing for the apocalypse. We're just not really sure which half or which chunk. Call it 30-40%, whatever. So it may be that the election is weighing your minds down. It may be that there's other things that are burdening your minds. So I want to try to take your mind off your problems by talking about a time when evil prospered. How's that for real encouragement? But I do promise, even though we're going to talk a lot about evil, we are going to end in hope. So there is a good ending. But there's no way around it. This is a pretty gloomy chapter in the book of Esther. But you know what? If you haven't gone through really painful, really dark seasons in your life, guess what? You will. And then I hope maybe you'll remember what we talked about today, particularly the end. But the whole part is important, because we've got to understand evil in order, A, to battle against it, and also, B, to see how God will ultimately win the victory. And I hope you'll remember that God is still working, even when it feels like you're in like a groping mist and you can't see him working. He is. The writer of Psalm 73 said this: "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They scoff, they speak with malice, loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth." And Mordecai probably kind of felt that way at this point in the story. If you remember at the end of chapter 2, he had informed the king about a plot on his life, saved the king's life, and nothing happens. And then to add insult to injury, this guy Haman gets promoted instead of Mordecai. So I want to show you, first of all, how evil magnifies rage to gain revenge. Let's talk about Haman a little bit. He's introduced as an Agagite, which is the strangest name. But I want you to remember that there's no wasted words in this book. Everything is important. So Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And this was a people group who had a distinctive honor with the Israelites. The Amalekites were the first people that tried to wipe out the Jews. So that's really kind of an illustrious honor. Happened, a long time before this, when they were really first coming out of Egypt and going into the Promised Land. So for that reason, God had given a prophecy through a prophet that he would erase the memory of the Amalekites from under heaven. And he says that in Exodus chapter 17. So fast forward a bit to the reign of King Saul. He's the first human king of Israel. And God had told Saul, in essence, God was giving Saul the job to fulfill that prophecy from Exodus. And so he said to Saul, "I want you to go to battle against the Amalekites. I'm going to give you the victory, and I want you to destroy them completely." And Saul, in his wisdom, decides to keep the king, Agag, alive, along with the best sheep and the cattle, only for the best reason. He wants to sacrifice them. And, the long and short of that part of the story is it cost him his throne. So Saul ends up not continuing to be the king because of that decision. But Haman, who's, so he's a descendant of the Amalekites. Now, his name itself, and this is really interesting, his name is Wrath. So the name Haman literally means wrath, which is kind of appropriate when you think about it. He's a descendant of the Amalekites. These are the people that God had promised to wipe out. He has been promoted to second in command, whether it's the whole kingdom or maybe this area of the kingdom. We're not really sure. Now, Mordecai, remember, is a Jew. But not only is he a Jew, he's a descendant of King Saul. So, just kind of put those two together. He's expected to bow down before Haman. So, you can imagine why Mordecai refused. It really wasn't so much a religious conviction. That's kind of what I've always thought, what I've always assumed, because he was Jewish. But honestly, he did bow down before the king. You know, it wasn't an act of worship. It was just an act of respect. And he wasn't about to give that to Haman. And so, not so much religious conviction, probably a little bit more ethnic pride was at play here. So, and again, that doesn't need to bother us. The truth is, God works through people with all kinds of motives. And Mordecai was one of them. Now, Haman is another story. When Haman finds out that Mordecai won't bow down before him, he is livid. So the text says that he thought it beneath him to lay hands on Mordecai alone. In other words, Haman could very easily have made Mordecai bow before him. I mean, he certainly had the power. He had control. He could have had Mordecai killed, just like that. But it wasn't enough. You see, Haman's rage was so deep-rooted, it could only come from essentially some kind of a racial hatred. You see, it wasn't just Mordecai who knew the history. Haman knew the history too. And so he saw an opportunity to maybe right whatever wrongs he thought had been done against his people, against Mordecai. And basically he wants to eliminate these people from the earth. And, Haman was not the first, and he certainly was not going to be the last. But in essence, what Haman is trying to do is to take God's role as judge. And he was going to satisfy essentially a personal grudge at the cost of an entire nation. And what do you say about a person like that? You know, he's basically the epitome of senseless evil. And Haman was a small fry in the sweep of history compared to many people who have had much more power and done, terrible things with it. But it doesn't really matter, does it, what power you have? But what was in his heart was the same. The Roman Emperor Decius did a similar thing with the Christian church just after the turn of the 4th century. He was angry at what he perceived was a loss of power of paganism. You see, by 300 AD, the Christian church had really grown and multiplied and had, penetrated Caesar's household and all kinds of areas at the highest levels of the Roman Empire. And so paganism was on, the decline. There were fewer and fewer people who wanted to identify with paganism because Christianity was spreading. And Decius didn't like that. So the interesting thing at that point was that Jews were protected by the Roman Empire, but Christians were different. Even though in many ways they were sort of lumped in together with the Jews, but by this time Christians were looked on differently. And the main reason was because they evangelized. You see, the Jews, the Romans looked at the Jews and the Christians in terms of what they believed as not really that much different, okay? They have an Old Testament, they have some of the same holy books, they pretty much believed the same thing in the eyes of the Romans. The difference was the Christians were out there trying to see more people believe what they believed, whereas the Jews simply kept it all within the family. It was more of a cultural thing. And so so Decius saw the Christians as uniquely dangerous in his kingdom. Again, the Romans would say Caesar is Lord. The Christians would say what? Jesus is Lord. And so it wasn't a religious problem they had with the Christians. It was a political problem they had. So Decius wrote an edict requiring all people to sacrifice to the gods on behalf of the emperor. And then he made them certify it. So you had to have this piece of paper that basically said so-and-so sacrificed to the gods and had to be signed by somebody in authority. It didn't require Christians to deny their faith. They didn't have to say, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. So it could appear as if Decius wasn't really singling them out, but it forced them to choose between pleasing God and pleasing man. A lot of them lost their lives, and a lot of them gave in. And the Decian persecution had long-lasting effects in the church for hundreds of years after that, all because of the rage of one evil man. So that's one way that evil works. Another way that evil works is that it manipulates words to gain power. In verse 7, we find out how Haman's trying to sort of fulfill his plan, work it out. He went to King Xerxes to convince him to grant his request. Now, remember what we've learned about Xerxes. He's really into his passions and his senses. He's also easy to be manipulated. You remember when Vashti sort of rebelled against him? He got manipulated by this man in his cabinet. We don't really know why he promoted Haman, but it wouldn't surprise me if Haman had something to do with that. So here Haman goes to work on him. Now, before he approached the king, he cast lots to see what the gods or what fate desired as a time frame for his genocide to be carried out. And the way that he would cast lots at that time was through two Purim. And the Purim were just like dice, basically, two little clay cubes, and they had inscriptions and symbols on them, just like exactly like our dice. And so, you know, he's casting the lots, and what comes up on the lots is a date 11 months away. And, of course, I'm sure that was pretty disappointing to Haman because he wanted to see this done sooner rather than later. But he gets his date, and he goes and speaks to the king. Now, notice the way that he approaches the king. He doesn't mention the name of the people group, doesn't even identify them. And then he says they're scattered, they're unassimilated. In other words, they haven't really blended in. They kind of stick out. And so he's giving the impression that, you know, there might be a little problem with these people. They might have evil intentions. They're not really a part of our society. They're different. And then he makes this really bold and completely false accusation. He uses the same word that's borrowed from Persian that can mean two different things. On the one hand, it can mean custom or regulation. On the other hand, it can mean order or law. And so he says their customs and regulations are different from the Persians. Now, that was true. You know, the Jews had a lot of laws that the Persians didn't have, a lot of rules, but that was not illegal. And then he says they don't obey the king's order or law. So he uses the same word, deliberately vague and confusing to Xerxes. And the second part was absolutely false. They did not disobey the laws. They, you know, if you look at the lives of Esther and Mordecai, they did everything they could to be good citizens of the kingdom. So after that, Haman then appeals to Xerxes' racial bias. He says, it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. And the word for tolerate means to give them rest. You know, it's kind of ironic. That's what God promised his people was rest. So he says, it's not to the king's profit to tolerate them. They're different. They're, you know, they're not like us. You know, and it's a classic way that people down through the ages have tried to eliminate others. And then finally, he appeals to just good old-fashioned greed. He promises an insane amount of money. 10,000 talents was over half of the receipts from the kingdom, from the entire Persian Empire in a year. So what's our, I don't even know the figures, but, you know, let's just say $10 trillion, you know, is our tax income. It'd be like him saying, yeah, I'll give you $5 trillion. One guy makes a promise of a gift like that. There's no way that Haman could have possibly come up with that kind of money. Even if he had plundered the Jews and gotten all of the income from the entire Jewish population of the empire, he could never have gotten close to that amount of money. And I think Xerxes knows that. But essentially, he'll take whatever he can get. So it appears that Xerxes refuses the money. So if you look at it in English, he says, you have the money. Seems like he's saying, oh, just keep the money. You know, you can do what you want. It's basically a courtly form of accepting it. If you remember the story of Abraham, when he first purchased land to bury his wife, when Sarah had died, he had gone to this Hittite man, and he said, I'd like to buy this land, and I'll give you so much. And the man said, he said, I'd like to bury my dead. And the man said, oh, what's that to you and me? Bury your dead. And then Abraham names another price that's higher. And he says, you know, what's that between you and me? Bury your dead. And the price keeps going up. So it sounds on the one hand like the guy's saying, you know, money really doesn't matter. Oh, money really does matter. And essentially he's negotiating. So this is sort of what Xerxes is doing. It appears that he's saying, oh, money doesn't matter, but, you know, money very much does matter. Based on what we know about his campaigns with the Greeks, we know that he was in a little bit of financial trouble. So he was looking for money. So the king, without hesitation, gives Haman his signet ring. This was a symbol of his authority. signs the edict, you know, seals it, calling for genocide against the Jewish nation. So this could not have happened without Xerxes. So when we look at Haman, there's no question. Haman was evil, but Xerxes was indifferent, and you had to have the combination of both of those things. They both worked together. I was reading a book a few years ago called In the Garden of Beasts by Eric Larson. And it was about the Second World War, but it was about a particular aspect of the Second World War. The American ambassador to Germany in the early to mid-1930s was William Dodd. And so the book documents, a true story, documents the interactions that Dodd had with the Nazis. Dodd at a diplomatic level, and his daughter, we'll just say at a relational level. So both of them are interacting with Nazis, and as they talk and as they interact with people in the Nazi movement, they become more and more afraid of these people and what they're doing and what they're like and what they're capable of. But see, the thing was, in 1933, most Americans, most American diplomats, didn't think that Hitler was going to stay in power. They looked at this man and they said, he's crazy. You know, he's nuts. The Germans will never let this continue. And so they really weren't worried about it. And so Dodd, as he's communicating with his people in Washington, you know, he keeps sending them messages like, I'm really concerned about this. I'm really concerned. And essentially, all they send back to him is, don't worry about it. We just want you to get the debt, because Germany had a trade debt with America. And they said, we want to get that money. So make sure you get the money. We don't really care about the politics. And Dodd is telling them, listen, there's something really bad going on here. You need to understand. So Dodd met Adolf Hitler twice, and Larson described, he said, suddenly in their first meeting, so they were meeting, and abruptly, you know, something happened. He said, suddenly in their first meeting, this ordinary statesman, meaning Hitler, becomes absolutely vehement, savage, and outspoken in a way that really kind of takes Dodd aback. In the second meeting, something very similar happens when they talk about Jews. Hitler, again, completely loses it. He says, all of the criticism of Germany is coming from Jews, and he's going to make an end to them. But these were private conversations, and Dodd dismissed them. So in a sense, even the ambassador, as concerned as he was, you know, dismissed this guy that just said, I'm going to annihilate the Jews, just dismissed it. He just didn't think this couldn't possibly happen. Now, publicly, Hitler was a lot more careful about what he said, about how he very slowly made anti-Semitism, the hatred of Jews, seem normal and natural, little by little by little, until he was able to convince the people of Germany that essentially to be patriotic as a German was to be anti-Semitic. He made the two one. You see, Hitler, like Haman, manipulated words to gain power. It was a huge part of the way that he operated. All right, the last thing I want to show you here is how evil manufactures fear to gain control. Once Haman has the king's approval, the date's still 11 months away, but he sends out messengers throughout the kingdom with this edict in all the languages of the empire. The same way, if you remember back in the beginning of the story, they had this, they sent out a message to husbands, that husbands, you know, you need to control your wives, you need to keep them in line. So they sent that out on all the horses and the couriers and everything throughout the empire. So they do the same thing with this. These letters are sealed with the king's mark of authenticity. So they know it's coming from the king. And Haman does it now, 11 months before, because he wants to give the people as much time as possible to arm themselves, to prepare themselves for this annihilation of the Jews. He also wants to sow fear amongst the Jews, because they have to wait almost a whole year knowing that their end is coming. And it would incapacitate them. So he not only manipulated the king, he also manipulated the people. The Jews with fear, the Persians with greed. He basically said, you know, you can kill the Jews, but you can have all of their possessions in order to get what he wanted. As I was looking at this chapter and just thinking about what Haman is doing, you know, I'm looking for illustrations down through history of people that were like this, people that did things like this. And you know what's really sad? There's a lot of illustrations. You know, I had so much material to choose from. It's just gut-wrenching to look at the history of mankind and realize how prevalent that has been just in the 20th century. You don't have to go outside of that. It's unbelievable. So the one to me that seemed to maybe match up with this situation the most was the genocide in Rwanda in 1994. You see, the Hutu leaders, there were two tribes in Rwanda, the Hutus and the Tutsis. The leaders of the Hutu tribe did some things that were very similar to what Haman did. They fomented fear amongst their people. You see, when I think it was the Belgians that had controlled Rwanda decades before, and the Tutsis were preferred by the Belgians. And so they had part to blame in this because they elevated the Tutsis. So, you know, when you get into the 1970s and 80s and early 90s, the Hutus are responding, reacting to that. And so they're turning the tables and they're saying, they're spreading propaganda through radio and television any way that they can, that the Tutsis are trying to take over. The Tutsis are trying to destroy this country. And they did it through the schools, they did it through every aspect of society, every level of society that they could. And they built this up slowly to a climax. And so in 1994, what the spark that sort of lit the match was when the president of the country, who was a Hutu, his plane was shot down. And that was the moment where everything started, because the Hutus blamed it on Tutsi rebels. And so that was all anyone needed. And essentially, it was this choreographed and staged thing where just out of nowhere, people started killing other people. And it just grew and grew and grew and mushroomed. But they had been preparing this for a long time. And so what was amazing, you know, as I studied about this event, it was a complete lie. The plane was not shot down by Tutsi rebel force. It was actually staged by the Hutus. They killed their own guy. They killed their own president to blame it on the Tutsis so that they could start this revolution and this genocide. But that's all they needed. They just needed something to get people started, and then it just kind of went crazy. And you know, literally, you had almost 1 million people in about a month's time who died in the country of Rwanda. Okay, now we're going to get to some good news. Are you sufficiently depressed? I want to focus on, I want to go back to a part in the passage what Haman did before he went to the king and requested permission for his plan. You remember he cast lots. So Haman put his future, and he put the future of the Jews, in a real sense, in the hands of the gods from his perspective. But here's an interesting thing. There's a verse in Proverbs 16:9, that says, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord determines what?" Do you know the rest of it? His steps. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps. Now, there's another verse in Proverbs 16 that is even more pointed. It says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And I thought that was so good. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Who controls the lot? God does. What Haman didn't realize was that, you know, what he thought was fate or chance or the domain of some God's power, all of those are foe. They're false sources of power. God was in control. Now, here's another indicator. He does this. He sends out this edict on the 13th. Of the month of Nisan. Now, the number 13 was considered, it's not only considered unlucky in our country, but the number 13 was considered unlucky by the Persians and the Babylonians. But Haman was in such a hurry to get the edict out, he didn't look at the calendar, and maybe he never knew. The 13th day of Nisan, the day that all these messengers fan out and deliver the news about the coming genocide of the Jews, was the day before Passover. It was the day before the lambs were killed and the blood was spread on the doorposts in Egypt. And what happened after Passover? The Jews were set free. See, Haman had no idea the historical consequence of what he was doing. He was announcing God's deliverance even before the condemnation. You see, evil doesn't get the last word. That's the good news. The apostles Peter and Paul in the book of Acts, they had watched Jesus die on the cross, and You know, they thought that all of their hopes of him being their king were gone and dead. But not long after that, they're standing in the Jewish council, in the Sanhedrin, and they're telling the leaders of the Jews, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who had said, "Don't you preach anymore in this man Jesus' name, because, you know, we'll hurt you. We'll make life miserable for you. We'll jail you. We'll kill you." And not long after they had dispersed and scattered in fear at Jesus' death, they're standing before these leaders of Israel, and they're saying, "You know, we can't stop preaching in Jesus' name, and we won't stop. And you can do whatever you want to us, but we're not going to." And after being set free, because the Sadducees didn't want to actually do anything to them because they knew the people would support them. So they set them free. And right after that, Peter and John and the other apostles quote Psalm 2 about the nations raging and about God being the king over all the nations. And they said, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Do you see how they kicked the legs out under from under evil? They said, "You know what? Everything that you wanted to do, everything these guys wanted to do against Jesus, God had already planned it." The horrific suffering and death of Jesus, you know, as surely the intention of Satan to destroy all that Jesus came to do, all along was part of God's plan. It was the fulfillment of Jesus' work, not its undoing. You see, Haman sent out messengers of death and destruction throughout the Persian Empire. But because God used the evil perpetrated against Jesus to rescue us from our sin and then raised him from the dead, we can celebrate Jesus. Jesus is the anti-Haman. You see, God uses us as living letters. We're bringing a message of life and of hope. Paul said, "You are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." You know, there's such a beautiful contrast between Haman's letters and the letters and the proclamation of the gospel. Haman's letters condemned the innocent. Haman's letters brought the threat of death. We bring the promise of life. God's word through us acquits the guilty. Haman's letters cut across every language of the nation to sow fear and dread. Our message goes to every language and nation to sow hope and a promise of life because of what Christ has done on the cross. So today we can thank the living God that evil doesn't get the last word. I love watching at Christmas time, I love watching this video of a flash mob of the Hallelujah Chorus. You know, you ever seen one of those? Anybody ever been in one of those? I would love to be in a flash mob of the Hallelujah Chorus. I never have been. I'm hoping to. "The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." Hallelujah. You see, in a time, in a place where evil seems to have the upper hand, no matter where we look, you know, you can look in your personal life, you can look in our nation, you can look across the world, and doggone it, evil seems to have the upper hand. But it doesn't. It will not have the last word. And let's bring this message of joy and of hope because we know that the people around us are hungry for it. And how do we know that? Because we were too. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the hope that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no hope anywhere else. There's certainly no hope in our political parties. There is no hope in the brilliance of our science experiments, in any other area of academia. There's no hope in any area of our society and our culture. There's only hope in the gospel. So, Lord, I thank you for the good news, because we need to remember this when it seems that all is darkness. But the darkness is worst The darkness is darkest before the light shines completely. So, Lord, give us endurance and patience, and give us boldness and joy as we live and share the gospel. In Christ's name we pray.